Revelation chapter 2, we will continue our study. I was going to say we've moved the front row back since nobody's in it, but we keep getting farther back if we did that, you know. Revelation chapter 2, last time, as we began our study on the seven churches, we looked at the church of Ephesus. And let me back up even before that. We're looking at the things which are, the things which have been seen, the things which are, the things which shall be, is the outline, Revelation 1, 19 and 20. And the things which have been seen is the glorified Christ. That's the main thing we want to see. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is glorified, he's risen, he is actively ministering in heaven, he's our great high priest, and so we want to have our focus upon him. But then the things which are, that's the letters to the seven churches and their representative churches in the church age. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the one addressing them. He has a message for each one. And last time we saw the church at Ephesus, that is the church which was leaving their first love. And they were faithful, they persevered, they were uncompromising, they had convictions, but they were cooling off. And so it's a danger. And we want to search our hearts on that. We want to keep our hearts warm to the Lord. You know, Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to grow in the grace and knowledge of him. And Sunday night we saw a parallel passage in Deuteronomy in chapter 6, the greatest command. Jesus said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy strength, all thy soul." And that's what God is looking for, you know. And now this time we're looking at another church. And it's the church of Smyrna. See if we can get this going here. That's a picture of Polycarp. That's a painting of him. And let's read this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. This is the church that was suffering. The church of martyrs. Chapter 2, verse 8. "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Let's have another word of prayer. Father, we thank thee again for this time, time set apart where we can seek thy face and worship thee. Help us, Father, to get the message in this particular letter to this particular church. And you know the needs of each one here. We ask, Father, apply thy word by thy Spirit to our hearts. Bless the teen club also, the young people, for the edification. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, we saw that that's the messenger, probably the pastor of the church, who then would deliver this letter to the church. So it is a message to the church. And the one who's speaking here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice this is to the church in Smyrna. "These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." Now let's focus on Christ a little bit, because each time he addresses a church, he says something about himself, which was revealed in Revelation chapter 1. And so he says something that is fitting, though, for that particular church and the character of that church. Now, the one who's the first and the last is the one who's eternal. Let's go to the book of Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. Isaiah chapter 44, 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And again, Isaiah 48:12. So he's the Alpha, he's the Omega, he's the beginning and the ending, he's the eternal God. Isaiah 48:12. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, and I also am the last." So he is eternal. But there's another thought here. He is the initiator and he is the consummator of all things. He's not just eternal, but he's sovereign. And he's working all things after the counsel of his will. And this would be very important for this persecuted church to realize that everything is under his control and he's eternal. And they're facing death, a martyr's death. But to know they have eternal life in the Lord is so important. For instance, in Psalm 90, where it says, God is from everlasting to everlasting, but the days of our years may be 70 or 80 if by reason of strength. But then we soon pass on. And so he says, teach us to number our days. But it's good, isn't it, where you can look at life from the standpoint of eternity, know you have eternal life through faith in Christ. Now, the next description of Christ is he was dead and is alive. So he's the first and the last. And then back in 2:8 of Revelation, who was dead and is alive. Now, let me ask you, Bible students, what is the significance of that? He did. That's very good. What's the other significance? That's the resurrection. His death, substitutionary death, right? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So we know Jesus' death is the basis of our salvation. Romans 5:9. We are justified by his blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And that's a great truth, isn't it? He has redeemed us. And there's no other way of salvation. As Jesus said, this is my blood which is shed for you of the new covenant for the remission of sin. So he was dead. That was the requirement for sin. And he paid that price. And that's why you're saved. If you believe that, you believe in the sufficiency of what Jesus did on a cross to take away your sins, you have salvation. And you died with Christ, right? And you're made alive. Positionally. And so for these martyrs, this is very significant. He went through suffering, didn't he? He died, not just a martyr's death, a substitutionary death. But Jesus went through it victoriously and rose again. And so will those who suffer for his name, who die in Christ, there's going to be a resurrection. Now, as he rose again, we've studied this. He is also our advocate who represents us. He's there in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. So you're accepted in him, right? When you have your faith in Jesus Christ, you're not in your sins anymore. You're not in Adam. You're in Christ, Romans 5. And so you have that position, that standing of the one that represents you. And he's our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession. He's alive forevermore. That's why you'll never die as a Christian. You have eternal life in him. And he ever lives to make intercession. Those that come into God by him, he's able to save to the uttermost. But then also, as the one who's alive, he is alive physically, right? Not just spiritually, but he bodily rose from the dead. And therefore, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth upon me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And so, this would be important for these martyred Christians to know that they're going to have a resurrection. In fact, they, as Hebrews 11 tells us, many of them held out and they didn't recant their faith because so that they'd have a better resurrection. They realized there's going to be a reward. And in the light of that, 1 Corinthians 15, the very last chapter, and that's a great chapter on the resurrection, the very last verse of that chapter says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So all of this would give hope for them. The one speaking, the first, the last, who was dead, who's alive. He's already purchased our salvation. He's already conquered the grave. He's already risen to victory. And you have the victory in him as a believer. Now, let's go to the church in Revelation 2:8. So unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, that word, let's touch on this a little bit. Smyrna means myrrh. And myrrh is used sometimes for burying the dead. And so it does touch upon the thought of suffering. And the actual city is now Izmir, Turkey. And it's still standing. Very beautiful, populous city. And there was one commentary, I think it was by Wolverd. He wrote that in 1966. There was 200,000 people there. And he estimated a third of them Christians, which is very amazing for that part of the world. So this is a letter to a church that doesn't have any kind of exhortation, any kind of warning, any kind of condemnation. it's all good. There's only two like that, this one and the Church of Philadelphia. And so now it's a suffering church, but it's a church that was blameless before Jesus Christ. And apparently it has had its effect down through the centuries, because there's still a Christian witness in that place. In fact, the only two churches that have the positive commendation from Christ, those are the only two cities that still stand. And it's quite interesting. All the others are gone. Now, as he writes, the Church of Smyrna, the Church of Suffering, this was a place, I have a picture here of Polycarp. I think that same picture is over there in Canton Baptist Temple Hall of Fame of Faith, if you've ever been over there. And this particular man, it's believed, was the pastor of this church. And he was a student of John, the apostle. And he was martyred in 155 A.D. And when he was asked by his heathen judges to recant his faith, this is what Polycarp said, 86 years have I served the Lord, and he never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And then they burned him at the stake. And so there were many people during this period of time that were martyred. Now, I want to consider, and I'm going to chart this out in one of these studies before we get too far, chronologically, this church age, because that's what's represented in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Now, primarily, the application is directly to these historical churches and the message that's in these churches. Although, you know that it has a message to us, and these are select churches. He could have picked a bunch of others that existed at that time, but no doubt God, he knew exactly what the church in this age needed. But in addition to that primary application, there is the application of the chronological order in the church age. And it is parallel to these letters. For instance, last time, the church of Ephesus, we saw the apostolic age of the apostles, and of course they phased out. And typically, as you see, leaders phase out, just like with Israel. For instance, in Joshua's day, the people cooled off. Well, apparently that's what happened here. The people cooled off. You're leaving your first love. So chronologically in the church that happened. Well, if we consider that, and then we move into this church, which is a church of martyrdom, there's no cooling off here. There's a fervency. The flames are kindled here of spiritual vitality. And it's estimated that 5 million Christians are martyred during this time period. And that's approximately from 100 A.D. to 314 A.D. or 313 to the time of Constantine, when Christianity was legalized. That actually didn't help the church. It did stop persecution, though, for a time. And what it did, though, is make church and state one, and the church lost its separation, and it was downhill shortly after that. Now, so that helps us maybe understand something of the progress in the church age. So we're moving into a time where, and we're going to see later, that they would be tested 10 days. And it's been estimated, now I'm not dogmatic about this, but there were 10 Roman emperors during this time. And Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Marcus Aurelius, Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerian, Hilarion, Diocletian, and he was the worst of all. And so that may be the 10 days that they refer to later, but the thought there is it was very extensive, the suffering that the church went through in those early days and during this time. Now, let's notice what Jesus says right at the outset, and it's important. In verse 9, he says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, it's a comfort, isn't it? When you're serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord knows, and he knows everything. He's with the eyes of a flame of fire, who's walking in the midst of the lampstands. And in this church, he knew what they were going through, and that'd be a great comfort. If you go through suffering for Christ, if you're reproached for him, you're misunderstood for him, and you go through great persecution, Jesus goes through that with you. He knows it. And so I know thy works and tribulation. Now let's go to John 16. This is not the tribulation, because that's not ordained for the church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, it says we've not been ordained to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verse 9. But we will have suffering in this world. Jesus said that we would. Somehow, in America, it seems like there's a preservation from that, or at least there has been, but don't be surprised if that would change, you know, in the future with the course that America is going away from the Bible. But notice here in John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we can't expect that the world's going to pat us on the back and just applaud us and have such a welcome here. In fact, it's going to get worse, you know. 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, perilous times shall come. In other words, it's progressive. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so it's upon us. And this particular church was very much going through it. And Jesus explained, let's go to John while you're in the neighborhood, 15 verse 18. He explains the nature of this. So it's not personal, but it's real. In 15:18, if the world hates you, now what is the world? That's the cosmos, is a Greek word. It's an ordered arrangement. Satan is called the god of this age, and it's based on satanic principles that deny God, independence from God. And so if the world, unbelieving mankind, hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And so there's the comfort. You go through it, it's like John and Peter, I believe it was, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name after they were beaten and they were warned, now don't speak in the name of Jesus anymore. They understood the nature of that. Paul and Silas, beaten and in that Philippian jail and singing praises to God and praying at midnight, they understood this was for the Lord's name. They were identified with him. There's a price to pay, isn't there? You take up your cross, deny yourself, follow him. So should we expect that we won't be there? Now, we could avoid it, right? We could take a back seat. We could not witness for Jesus Christ. We could not serve the Lord. And then maybe there wouldn't be some fiery darts coming your direction. But that would be a great loss, wouldn't it? For the Lord's name. And so, but we can anticipate it. Those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. So it's inevitable. It's going to come. Now, while they were going through it, tribulation, great suffering. And then, in addition to that, we'll come back to that thought later in the context, but notice Revelation 2:9. He says, not only the tribulation, the suffering of this kind, but poverty in 2:9. And this is abject poverty. And Jesus himself, he said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. So he was, well, you know his beginning. He's in a cattle stall. And he, what did he have when he died? He had a cloak. And he lived, really, by the donation of those of faith that supported him. And then when he died, he borrowed the tomb because he didn't stay there. So it was a borrowed tomb. And so, he, in a sense, you could say he didn't own anything in this world. And let's notice in 2 Corinthians 6:10, notice Paul. Now, you'd think somebody surely as important as the Apostle Paul. He didn't have a private jet, you know. he didn't have a... it wasn't a high level of living at all. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, and I would venture to say many times he did without. and in hungerings often, and fastings often, and in nakedness, and in peril, and so forth. As he describes in 2 Corinthians 11, here in chapter 6, verse 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, spiritually rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing all things. Now let's go to James 2. Now, many times it's true, isn't it? It is the poor who have a heart that's open to spiritual things. James 2, 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? And so there have been many a person like that in that course of life, sometimes voluntary like Paul, or voluntary like a George Mueller, where they're living by faith. And Robert Chapman, that'd be another. He was a wealthy man. He basically sold all that he had and served the Lord and lived by faith. So not that everybody's called to that. And it says not many mighty, not many noble. It doesn't say not any, you know. There are some in high places and who have wealth and sometimes use it for the glory of God. But this was a church that suffered, and this was a church that had abject poverty. Now notice, though, back in Revelation 2, they were poor, but they actually were rich. And he says that, but thou art rich. And so you have this deep poverty, but you're rich spiritually. And no doubt that would be, you have the true riches. Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. It's good, isn't it, to have a good value system. It's sure we brought nothing into this world. It's sure we'll take nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. Now here in Luke chapter 12, in verse 21... Well, I won't read the context, but this has to do with the rich fool. It's a parable. And he has great success. So he pulls his barns down to build bigger. And he says, soul, you have much good for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. Well, you know what happened. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be? And so the application is, verse 21, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. There's being a rich toward God, isn't there? And now what does that entail? Well, surely that would be, you know what's really valuable in life? Faith, love, hope. Or how about you could list the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. You know, there's a lot of people who give millions of dollars if they could just have joy in their heart. Only Jesus can give it. They'd give millions of dollars if they could have peace. Only Jesus can give it. And so there's the true riches, isn't there, that the Lord Jesus Christ can give, and the true riches that go on into eternity too, eternal reward. So this was a church that was poor outwardly, physically in this life, but rich, rich toward God. Let's go to we're in Luke chapter 16, verse 11 is another one. 16:11. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon or money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? That would be souls, right? That would be the eternal things, the true riches. Let's go to 1 Timothy 6. So this church was rich. They were no doubt rich in toward God. They had the true riches. They were rich in good works, as we see in this one. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 18. Well, I'll read the context. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And so now that's looking at life from eternity's viewpoint, right? And it's possible to translate material riches into eternal riches and they're laying it up in heaven, right, towards the cause of Christ and the word admissions and so forth. And there's the true riches. Let's go to one more, James 2:5. Well, we read that. Skip that. Back in Revelation. So this church was suffering. And not just Polycarp the pastor, but let me go on here. And there you have the Colosseum. This is a reality. And let me read. This is a prayer. O Almighty God, by whose grace and power thy holy martyrs at Rome in the days of the Emperor Nero triumphed over suffering and were faithful even unto death, grant us who now remember them with thanksgiving to be so faithful in our witness to thee in this world, that we may receive with them the crown of life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth, one God forever and ever. So these were people who, they were suffering all right. They were dying. And they were looking for eternal reward. So now let's go on. I'm getting ahead of myself. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, now, as Jesus says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. He goes on to say, he knows something else. I know the blasphemy of them who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Now, there's probably something behind the delivering of these people up to these judges to be put to death. And that was an evil speaking. Reviling those who reviled believers in Christ. You know, there's a blaspheming of the Lord, but then there's a blaspheming of the Lord's people and speaking evil of them. And those who were doing this were Jews. Now, this is a historical fact that you had Jews there in Smyrna who very much opposed Christians in the cause of Christ. And, of course, they said they were Jews, but they were not. They were of the synagogue of Satan. The devil was using them. And Satan means resister. And they were there to resist the cause of Christ. So sometimes Satan will work through people. And it's happened, hasn't it? And in fact, in those centuries of the martyrs, and I'm not trying to say, by the way, that this is the only period in which there have been martyrs. If you've Fox's Book of Martyrs is a good one to read, but there's another one, By Their Blood. That's about 20th century Christians who've died. And there's more Christians who died in the 20th century than all the others put together. It's astounding if you read that book under Muslims and under communists and under Nazis. And it's amazing the millions and millions of people who've been martyred in that century. And it still goes on, doesn't it? There are people in Sudan, over in Africa, different places, and the great suffering of Christians. Daily people are put to death, you know, because of their faith. Muslims, if you become a Christian, you're dead, and most likely. And so, but it's worth it, right? If a person goes to heaven, in fact, that's the way they look at it. It's worth it if you have the truth and you have eternal life and you're going to heaven. How much better? But here you have those getting back to their situation and why they were suffering so. It's because of those that said they were Jews and were not. And they're actually instruments of Satan. And my time would be limited, but I was going to go to John 8. Let me just refer to it. You may be familiar how Jesus was in discourse with the Jews, and they said, we are of Abraham's seed. We've never been in bondage to any man. And he said, you, very pointedly, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and you do the works of your father. And if you were of the Lord, you would believe me. So there are those who are of the devil. Now, Ephesians 2:2 says that there are those in whom the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience. That's Satan. He energizes the sons of disobedience. And so if you have an unsaved person who has antagonism against you, well, many times that can be satanic. You know, sometimes we just look at the flesh and blood aspect of things and not the spiritual and what's really behind it. And in fact, several places in this context, in these letters, we're going to see the devil is behind much of the suffering of Christians and much of the opposition that comes to them. Now, we'll see them, this group later. And notice Revelation 3:9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. But there's this false profession of their religiosity, but in reality they have a hatred there. And there are people religious today. Does that remind you of anything? They have a hatred, though, towards Christians. And so that's what this church was facing. And by the way, when it says they are Jews and are not, let me go to Romans 2 on that by way of explanation and what he's referring to. A person could be a Jew outwardly, but that didn't mean they were truly inwardly. And Paul differentiates that in Romans 2:28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. Maybe he was Abraham's seed after the flesh outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. And so these people were religious, but many times the greatest persecution comes from the religious, doesn't it? False religion, who have animosity against the true Christian. And 2 Corinthians 11 talks about Satan has his ministers, apostles of Satan. They're sent by him. So it's good to discern that. And Jesus spells it out here. They are really of the synagogue of Satan. So, you know, just because a person carries the Bible, you don't want to think that, oh, they must be sincere. Satan quoted scripture, didn't he? Even in the garden. So, and beware of part truth. Okay, let's go on. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Now, this is a suffering church. And first of all, you have that salutation where Jesus introduces himself. I'm the first and the last. I was dead and I'm alive. And then he says, I know what you're going through. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. I know the blasphemy that's against you. But then we have a word of encouragement in Revelation 2:10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil, there he is again, shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now, 365 times the Bible says, fear not. And this is the second time he says it here in this book. Back in 1:17, he said to John, who saw him in his glory, fear not. And the main, what would you say? What's the main reason not to fear as a Christian? Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. The Lord is with you. Anybody else? He's in control. He's sovereign. It's a good answer. And you do have that thought of how he's with you. A major reason, Isaiah 41, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, you know, there have been many a martyr who have sung while they were burned at the stake or while they were martyred in some way. Now, there's only one explanation of that, that God gave them very much of a consciousness of his presence and joy as they went through that. That's supernatural, and that's a powerful testimony. And you know what was a primary witness to Paul is when he stood there as a witness against Stephen, who was martyred, one of the first martyrs there. And he said, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he said, I see the Lord standing. And apparently Jesus stood up. And he said, I see the heavens opened. And so it got to him. And later on he mentions it. I remember your martyr Stephen. And I think that's one reason he said, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be an apostle. But the witness there of a person who knows the presence of the Lord, that's a powerful thing. And it reminds you, doesn't it, of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You know, they're in the fiery furnace, but the Lord was with them in the fiery furnace. So now in that case it wasn't martyrdom. But either way, if the Lord's with you, doesn't matter what you have to go through. If you have the Lord with you, and it's true as a Christian, isn't it? Whatever you go through as a Christian, you have the Lord. And he said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. And he is in control. We know that all things work together for them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so there's Satan works, but he cannot make a move without God's permission. True or false? It's true, isn't it? And Job, Job was afflicted by Satan, no question about it. But Job attributed it to God. Was he right in that? He was right in that, because God allowed that. And so that's the way we can look at life, can't we? We know that all things work together for good. So that ought to give a certain rest. God's in control, whatever he allows. You know that he'll give us the grace. He'll either deliver us from it or he'll deliver us through it, but he's not going to forsake us. Nothing can separate us from his love. He said, peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Now, I didn't say they wouldn't suffer. And now this type of suffering was unique. It was for a testimony, for Christ's name's sake. There's different kinds of suffering. It's good to differentiate. There is a disciplinary suffering, Hebrews 12. Every Christian goes through that because we're God's children. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, he chastens. There is a preventative suffering, like Paul. He had a thorn in the flesh, lest he be lifted up through the abundance of the revelations. And that was a messenger of Satan, by the way. But God worked it for good. His grace was sufficient. And there's suffering for growth. Tribulation worketh patience. Patience experience. Experience hope. So there's a process, isn't there, that God uses in suffering where He's molding us. He's conforming us to the image of his son. And he doesn't make any mistakes at all. You know, he orchestrates the whole thing. So is there such a thing as happenstance? No, not in the life of the Christian. And so something we can rest in. But this particular suffering is like what the Lord said about Paul. And he's a chosen vessel unto me. I'll show him how many things he must suffer for my name. Acts 9:16. And so that's what these brethren were going through. And fear not, though, the things which you shall suffer. But it's part of following Christ, isn't it? It's not only been given to us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer for his name. And it's inevitable. And it's going to come. Let's go Colossians 1:24, for instance. Here's Paul's testimony and what he was going through. He knew, he understood the purpose. It was for the Lord. It was for the body of Christ. It's like that thought of a baby born into the world. There's a certain amount of suffering. For people to be born again into the world, there's a certain amount of suffering. And Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. And it infers that there's a certain amount of suffering to be completed. It's to be filled up. Now, we could not add to Jesus Christ's redemptive suffering. That was complete, right? It is finished. He paid for our sins. But this is by virtue of identification with him, we can anticipate there's going to be suffering. Now, let's go on, though. He describes a little bit of this. And he says, back in Revelation 2:10, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. Now, as Paul put it in one place, Satan hindered us. Satan is there to oppose us. We wrestle, right? Not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, spiritual rulers, wickedness of this world. It's real. The satanic hindrance is there. And in this case, now, God allowed it. The devil would cast some of them into prison. And they'd be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Now, here's two things to consider. What would be the devil's intention? Remember what Jesus said about Satan to Peter. He said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you. He's asked for you, Peter. He wants to sift you out. He wants to knock you out of the apostleship, basically. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And it didn't, did it? He did deny the Lord. He went through deep waters, but he repented of it. But he was tried. Now, he says that you may be tried. The devil's going to cast you into prison. So It doesn't go into the specifics of what they went through, other than we see they were to be faithful till death, and so it no doubt was a martyr's death. But what they went through up until that point, that's a tough thing to say. But Christians were tortured, you know. They were constrained to recant, and it's incredible what Christians have gone through. If you read that Fox's Book of Martyrs, I won't go into some of the details of that, but it's kind of hard to read some of those books by their blood. But it's a sobering thing. It's good to realize, you know, what people have gone through for their faith, and it'll take away any complaining, you know. We get a little bit discomfort, and maybe we're inconvenienced or whatever. Hey, these people, this was unto death that they suffered. And so, now they were tried. You know what God's intention. Satan would like to bring us down. He'd like us to dishonor the Lord, basically. Well, God wants to try us that he might approve us, that we would glorify him. And there have been many a person who has done just that in a martyr's death. And so he says, you'll be tried, and it'll be 10 days. And that's used typically as a full period of time, but a limited period of time. And just to cite some of the references, for instance, let Rebecca stay with us 10 days at least. Israel was tested God 10 times. That's enough, God said. You're not going into the land. Elkanah said to his wife, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? 10 times Job's friends reproached him. So it's a full amount, but it's limited. So that's, they would be tried extensively, but there's a limit. There's always a limit. And so he says, be faithful. Now, in verse 10b here, be faithful. It's in the Greek tense, it's keep on becoming faithful unto death. Don't give up. They're already going through it. But just persevere. Don't hold out here. Be faithful to the Lord. And remember that testimony of Polycarp, where 86 years have I served the Lord, and he never wronged me. How then can I blaspheme my King and Savior? And let me read this. I'm going to read this prayer again, because O Almighty God, by whose grace and power thy holy martyrs at Rome in the days of the Emperor Nero triumphed over suffering and were faithful even unto death. They were faithful even unto death. Grant us, who now remember them with thanksgiving, to be so faithful in our witness to thee in this world, that we may receive with them the crown of life through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Spirit liveth and reigneth one God forever and ever. I would say one thing about that prayer. I don't know that it's accurate. Let's see. Be faithful in our witness to thee, that we may receive the crown of life. You got to die to get that one for the Lord. Or be faithful in testing, and then a person will receive that crown of life. James 1, we have it. Let's go there. A mention of this crown of life. James chapter 1, in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation or testing, for when he's tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So maybe a person has extensive suffering through life because of faithfulness to the Lord. I believe that happens. And it's not a martyr's death necessarily, but they're faithful in that trial unto death. That's another avenue to receive that crown of life. But primarily, it's a martyr's crown. And where they're faithful, though, to the Lord. They don't recant. And you've heard of John Huss, burned at the stake, praising God. There's another man, I can't remember who it was, he signed a document that he wouldn't preach the gospel, or he recanted. He couldn't live with that. So he went back and said, I do not recant. Held that hand out that signed it first in the fire. So, you know, there have been many people who have been faithful unto death, and they'll have that crown of life. So it would be a great honor for a person to have that. And no doubt God would give the grace, dying grace, a martyr's grace. You know, he gives grace for whatever he calls. So if you could maybe consider this, now what would it be like? It's easy to say, oh, I could do that. Well, when the time of suffering comes, it would take grace from God, wouldn't it? Supernatural grace. To be able to be upheld and to be faithful and to honor the Lord. That's the main thing, to honor the Lord. Let me propose something else to you, though. You know, Romans 12, there's another offering. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's a living sacrifice. Now, to die, to be faithful, and a torturous death would be very difficult. You know, to live for the Lord every day on the altar? That's a difficult one, too. And that'll receive crowns. In fact, you have the crown of righteousness. My time is limited, but in 2 Timothy, Paul says, unto me there's be a crown of righteousness, not to me only, but unto all them also that love is appearing. There's a crown of glory, shepherd's crown, 1 Peter 5:4. There's a crown of rejoicing, 1 Thessalonians 2:14. That's a soul winner's crown. There's an incorruptible crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Person that doesn't compromise or deviate in that race. And so there are crowns that follow. They always follow something. What is it? Even for Jesus, the cross. They follow the cross. There's the cross, and then there's the crown. And that's what Jesus went through, and that's what we're to go through. Whatever it is, in faithfulness to the Lord, we'll have it. Well, let's go back here in Revelation 2. So there's a promise here, encouragement, don't fear, and be faithful. These are the main things he says. You're going to go through this suffering, but there's going to be something beyond it. There's going to be eternal reward given to you. And then you have a promise in verse 11. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now, this statement, of course, is in every one of the letters. And this ear is an ear of faith that's receptive and obedient to the Spirit of God. He that hath an ear. And the hearing of is what the Spirit saith. It's not just words, right? This is God speaking. And unto the churches. And now here's the message. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now we saw last time, by the way, that's also repeated in all seven. The overcoming, who is it that overcomes the world? It's your faith that overcomes the world. It's a person born again that overcomes the world. And by their Revelation 12:10, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It's the cross by which we overcome. And what is the result? We won't be hurt of the second death. Now, D.L. Moody made this statement. He who is born once will die twice. He who is born twice will die once. In other words, if you're born once and you're not born again, you're going to die physically. And then you're going to die the second death, which is the lake of fire. But if you're born again, you're born naturally, you're born spiritually, you only die once. In fact, you only die once. If the Lord comes back in your lifetime, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. But what is the second death? Let's go to Revelation 20. A person who overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. You know, that's the one to fear. That's the one to dread. That's a physical death. What is that? That's a momentary thing. And for a Christian to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, far better to depart and to be with Christ. But notice in Revelation 20 and verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, this is Jesus, by the way, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell, better rendered Hades here, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. In other words, this is hell. This is outer darkness. This is eternal destruction. This lake of fire. It's a place created for the devil and his angels. It's an eternal place where the lost will go. He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So it all comes down to what a person does with Jesus. If they trust in him as their Savior, they trust in his death. That's the important judgment to realize, isn't it? 2,000 years ago, approximately, he died to take away our sins. We embrace him by faith in his finished work. There's no condemnation. If you truly believe it, you won't be hurt of the second death. You overcome by the blood of the Lamb. and you don't have to fear physical death, and you know that you'll be with the Lord and even have a resurrection someday. So it's great, isn't it? What is there for a Christian to fear? You think about that. Second death can't hurt you. Should there be a fear of martyrdom? Well, we're human. God would give grace. But they're doing you a favor, right? As a Christian, you'd be in the presence of the Lord. You've heard of John and Betty Stamm. They were missionaries to China. They didn't get out when the communists moved in. And they made an example of them. They left, put their little baby, wrapped it up in the bed, and they marched them through the city. And I guess they came out and put them up on a hill and had them kneel down. And first they beheaded him, and they beheaded her. And then, well, you know, they have a martyr's crown, a crown of life. So, but they were faithful, didn't turn us away from it. And that little baby, somebody took it across China and was raised it for the Lord and became a missionary. But this is the Church of Smyrna. This is the suffering church. You can't feel sorry for them because there's such a fervency that they had. There's such eternal reward that they have. Now, one thing we want to see, though, is Jesus Christ in this. He's the one who's the first and last. He's the one who's alive. He's the one that sustains the suffering Christian. That's the important thing. And in whatever we go through, he's the one to look to, right? Whatever you go through, he's the one who's all-sufficient. He's the one who can uphold you, whatever circumstance of life, even the worst of circumstances, like many of these people went through. And, you know, that scene back there, that was a reality, wasn't it? People are praying and the lion's about to eat them. You can bet that they made those lions real hungry, you know, before such an event. And so people literally went through that type of thing. And Satan was involved, and it was very extensive. But yet God put a limit on it, and he told him, be faithful, don't fear. Those are the main things there. Fear not, and be faithful. And you can apply it, can't you, to life, whatever you're going through, faithfulness to the Lord. Be faithful, fear not. Trust in the Lord. You know the antidote to fear? Trust. And he'll keep us in perfect peace whose minds are stayed on him because we trust in him. And then there's a looking beyond the suffering, isn't there? I'll give you a crown of life. We have eternal life. We won't be hurt of the second death. We know the best is yet to come. So whatever we go through, it's good to look at life from eternity's viewpoint. Because a Christian has it made, you know. Whatever you go through now, that's the worst you'll ever go through. I mean, it's better to be a Christian even if there wasn't a resurrection in the future. It's better to be saved now. But how great it will be in eternity to be with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how we thank thee for thy faithfulness. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, who sustained so many a martyr and met him there and gave them the strength they needed. We pray, may we be faithful. May we be faithful unto death. May we be faithful in the course of this life and not deny you. And Father, we pray, help us to be kept from fear, to trust in thee, to know thy presence, to know thy strengthening hand. You know the needs of each here. And we thank thee for thy presence. As believers, we thank thee for the future we look forward to. We thank you that there is a cross, but then there is a crown. And we pray, may we honor thee in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.